Chapter 21, A Choice Property. Well, this chapter deals with the land of Israel and God's plans for that land. To me, it seems pretty straightforward, so it's hard for me to know exactly how to teach it. So I'm going to rely on you to help me figure out what to say. But it is worth teaching, because there's a whole world out there that doesn't believe it. So it's an important topic. First, though, I think we can have a lively discussion on the basis of some of the themes from last time. As always, I like to follow up on issues that weren't entirely clear. I think that's one of the advantages of a class like that, that we can come back to things. We can look at them when we have more time. And one thing that we actually didn't do last time was to read the whole passage in Matthew 21 that dealt with what the chapter called A Time for New Leadership. So, Vicky, if you wouldn't mind reading approximately verses 23 to 46, that's what I have down here, but just the parable and the explanation, whatever that is, in Matthew chapter 21.
Any particular translation?
Pick your favorite one and modify as necessary.
I'll try the New Living Translation.
Oops.
When Yeshua returned to the temple and began teaching, the leading priests and other leaders came up to him. They demanded, "By whose authority did you drive out the merchants from the temple? Who gave you such authority?" "I'll tell you who gave me the authority to do these things if you answer one question," Yeshua replied. "Did Yohanan's baptism come from heaven, or was it merely human?" They talked it over among themselves. "If we say it was from heaven, he will ask us why we didn't believe him. But if we say it was merely human, we'll be mobbed because the people think he was a prophet." So they finally replied, "We don't know." And Yeshua responded, "Then I won't answer your question either. But what do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older boy, 'Son, go out and work in the vineyard today.' The son answered, 'No, I won't go.' Later he changed his mind and went anyway. Then the father told the other son, 'You go.' And he said, 'Yes, sir, I will.' But he didn't go. Which of the two was obeying his father?" They replied, "The first, of course." Then Yeshua explained his meaning. "I assure you, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. For Yohanan the Immerser came and showed you the way to life, and you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to turn from your sins and believe him. Now listen to this story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, 'Surely they will respect my son.' And when the farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, 'Here comes the heir to this estate. Come on, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves.' So they grabbed him, took him out of the vineyard, and murdered him. When the owner of the vineyard returns," Yeshua asked, "what do you think he will do to those farmers?" The religious leaders replied, "He will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest." Then Yeshua asked them, "Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to see. What I mean is that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the leading priests and Pharisees heard Yeshua, they realized he was pointing at them, that they were the farmers in his story. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid to try because the crowds considered Yeshua to be a prophet.
Okay, thank you. That was a long passage I asked you to read. Maybe it could have been a little shorter, but I think it's good that we started there because it shows the context within which these parables are told. So what Vicki read right at the beginning from verse 23 shows that it's a conflict of authority that's going on. There are certain leaders who believe that they have authority, and they're challenging Yeshua's authority to do what he's doing. And there's this exchange between them. Then we move on through that passage, and Yeshua is explaining that not everyone who thinks himself righteous is really righteous or pleasing to God. And some people who appear to be unrighteous are more pleasing to God than the people who think they have it all together. And then we get to this parable, which we explained last time as dealing with Israel as the vineyard and ungodly rulers who persecuted the prophets that were sent by God and who murdered Yeshua in collaboration, of course, with the Romans. In the historical instance, it hasn't actually happened yet at this point that Yeshua is talking about it. But so he's describing a group of rulers that is going to be replaced. There's a time for new leaders to come. Now, I asked Vicki to read this because last time she raised an interesting question that I wasn't really fully able to answer. I think I have a better answer for that question this week, although you can all decide. And that has to do with the verse, I think it's verse 43, that says that the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. That's what it says in virtually all English translations. And in the Greek, the Jewish Greek, the word is ethne, to nation, to a nation. So there's no article. It's not to the nation, it's just to a nation and or to a people group, you know, a linguistic, ethnic people group.
It's singular, not plural.
Right. And it's singular, not plural. So in Christian tradition, sometimes people would change this when they quoted it because it didn't make sense to them from their perspective. Mm-hmm. They thought the Jews were replaced with Christians from many nations. So sometimes it would be changed to peoples or nations, in other words, plural, rather than singular. That's one thing that Ilarion did. Ilarion was mentioned in the chapter, chapter 20, A Time for New Leadership, I believe. So it doesn't seem to match the typical Christian interpretation of replacement theology, but it was a little bit problematic for us too, because it doesn't seem to match the interpretation of old leaders being replaced with new leaders. Why would the new leaders be referred to as an ethnos? And we mentioned, of course, that, you know, the conversation in all likelihood did not take place in Greek, so we don't know exactly which words were used. I was guessing that perhaps the word was am, and if it was am unqualified, just talking about people, that maybe that it was just being used to refer to people. Maybe it wasn't referring to a specific nation or ethnos. But we didn't. Don't think I really had a good answer for that. I also mentioned that, or someone did, there were various comments that were made that if it were Ha'am, you know, the people, then most likely it would be referring to Israel, that Israel is often referred to as Ha'am, the people. Okay. Now, I looked into this a little bit and I asked my father for his perspective. We discussed it a bit and I think we hammered out a pretty good solution. The chapter maybe does not present this fully, so it's something that could be looked at as a supplement to the chapter and emendation to the chapter. But the first thing that I was interested in is what the original might have been. Now, there's no way to know for sure, but there is a text called the Aramaic Peshitta. Do you want to tell us a little bit about it, Fred? Maybe you know something about it.
Well, it's one of the oldest intact manuscripts of the New Testament. And it comes from us, you know, I think Syria, doesn't it?
I believe so, yeah.
What is it called again?
The Peshitta.
With a P.
P-E-S-H-I-T, sometimes double T, A, sometimes H at the end.
I don't know why they call it the Peshitta, though, although Peshut means simple in Hebrew, but I don't know why they call it that.
I'm not sure either, yeah. I'm sure there's a good explanation, though. Even Wikipedia might have it.
No, Chris, that I met when I worked in Jerusalem in the Bible Society for a couple of years, he actually joined, he was from Canada, and he joined the Syriac church because mm-hmm. of it.
Okay. But what's interesting about it is that it is in Aramaic. That's the most interesting thing. Now, people argue about whether it should be viewed as closer to the original or not. But I think when it comes to Matthew, which was probably written in Hebrew, it's likely that the Aramaic is very close to the original, because Hebrew and Aramaic are related languages. So maybe with Galatians or Ephesians or something, it would be a bit further removed. But probably it's pretty good for Matthew. In the Aramaic, it says Ama, which is the people, Ha'am. And then there, in the way it's published today, sometimes there's a Hebrew translation of the Aramaic, and in the Hebrew translation it says Ha'am. That's the equivalent of Ama, of the Aramaic Ama. So in the Aramaic it says it will be given to the people, which implies Israel. And then the rest of the sentence, partly because of this, also receives a different sense. Essentially, if you were to translate from the Peshitta, it would be something like this. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you, speaking to the leaders and the rulers, and given to the people who will produce the fruits of it. So it's not going to be given to a people, some unknown people that's not specified anywhere in the Bible or explained in any way here, but it's going to be given to the people who will produce the fruits of it.
Does that mean a democracy?
Well, it's somewhat democratic in its implications.
I mean, that could be modern Israel. Instead of the Orthodox ruling over Israel, it's the, you know, people that don't really, you know, aren't religious at all. I won't say they're atheists, but they aren't very religious. And it is a democracy today.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think it's meant exactly in the sense of a modern democracy, but I think there are some parallels. And actually, that's one of the analogies that my father raised also. He said, let's say we were to transfer this to the United States today. Well, currently the Republicans are in power. Some of you might think they're doing a good job. Some of you might think they're doing a bad job. But they're in power. And they're opposed by the Democrats, essentially. So you have Republicans and Democrats. But the whole context for what the United States is supposed to be and what its government is supposed to be is government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's what it is supposed to be in theory. So if someone were to come and say, the government is going to be taken away from you, Republicans, and given to the people, we would understand what they meant. And we would understand that that is different from saying, the government is going to be taken away from you, Republicans, and going to be given to the Democrats. It doesn't help the people very much if we go from one party to the other, in a sense. But there's a difference between changing the leadership and giving power back and representation back to the people. Yes.
I was just wondering if you thought that the implication of the kingdom of God being given to the people, if that was supposed to be more theopolitical instead of spiritual, because when you first indicated that it was Ha'am, it was saying to the people, to Israel, I kind of had the understanding in my mind that the scripture was saying that the kingdom of God would be given to Israel. Israel would be going out to do the work of to bring in the fruit there, to minister and witness and draw in and increase the fruitfulness of Israel by bringing more people to know God. And I was just wondering if you thought that it was supposed to be more as like a government, a political body or a leadership role, rather than just kind of a spiritual context.
Okay, what do people think?
Here's an interesting quote from Shaul when he was being questioned by the people in the temple, saying, you know, and he was stricken, you know, smitten by who turned out later to be the high priest, and Paul. He said, God strike you, you whitewashed wall. Yeah. And the person right next to the high priest said, do you speak to the high priest of Israel? And Paul's reply was really something. He said, I shouldn't have done it, because it's written that you shall not strike a ruler among the people, of the people, you know. So the reason that the Pharisees ever came to power was because they were among the people.
Okay. I think that it also had to do with, you know, things behind the scenes, you know, covert relationships to power and so forth.
You know,
the structure of Roman authority.
The aristocracy, and people were sick of them, and they were all rich, and, you know, they had beliefs that weren't that biblical anyway.
Right. Definitely.
Well, I just think when I hear these passages, excuse me, I keep thinking that it's talking about taking the power away from the current rulers, which were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and giving it to those who followed Yeshua, mm-hmm. the people that were going to produce the fruit, the people who were really following after God, and not the people who had a said faith, but a real faith. And by that was meant the people. And it wasn't a denomination. And in fact, I don't even believe that it was, I don't think he was specifically speaking Jew or Gentile here. Because it had always been his desire that people would worship him in spirit and truth together, neither male nor female, nor Greek nor Jew. So I think what mostly it's talking about is the new relationship the believers will have with their Messiah personally and with their Heavenly Father. And it's talking about the people in that respect, and that's those who follow after God and who recognize Messiah.
Okay. I think that definitely a distinction is being made here among those circumcised in heart and uncircumcised in heart, which is something I want to pick up on a little bit more later on. There's some other difficult passages that I sort of thought were going to come up in some of these chapters, but I guess they're not discussed so explicitly, so maybe we can talk about them a bit today as well. But here is one distinction between those, obviously, who aren't circumcised in heart. They're not following after God, and those who are. I think it's important, though, to maintain the connection to Am Yisrael, the people of Israel, because what he's talking about is the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom that Messiah will establish. So Gentiles will participate in that. But I think that when he talks about the people, he's talking specifically about the people of Israel. We can discuss that more if anyone wants to.
I don't think he's taking any promises away from Israel when he talks about the people.
Mm-hmm.
But I do believe he's talking about the remnant of Israel that believes and that follows
right.
after the Lord. I don't think he's talking about the democratic Israel, the nation of Israel, or people who happen to be blood by Jews by blood or by birth. I think he's talking about the spiritual followers of Messiah that still happen to have been in the realm of being born and raised in bloodline of Judaism.
Well, that's very interesting. It's a good introduction to some of the controversial passages that I want to look at a little bit later, and actually it's addressed to some extent in the chapter for today, chapter 21 too, so hold that thought, and we'll definitely try to come back to it. Just to finish up the discussion of Matthew 21, though,
English got messed up.
What's interesting is that if this is correct, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the leaders, and given to the people who will produce the fruits of it. It does fit with the vineyard analogy as well, because the vineyard is supposed to bear fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So the analogy does work, although at first glance you might think, wait, you know, if leaders are being replaced, wouldn't the new people that would take over, wouldn't they be new leaders? But instead he's saying the people themselves will bear fruit. And the connection between the two parts of this, the old leadership being replaced and the entire vineyard coming to be the kingdom of God and to bear fruit, is perhaps the verses that we looked at previously about servant leadership, where the purpose of leadership, according to Yeshua and in the scriptures in general, is to enable the people to fulfill their calling. It's not to rule over them. It's not to lord it over them. It's not to be for one's own benefit, but rather for the benefit of the people themselves. So if you look at leadership that way, when new leadership comes in, it does replace the old leaders with the people as a whole, because the new leadership considers itself the slaves of the people, the servants of the people. It doesn't consider itself on top. It's a different perspective. When I lived in Russia, when I first went over there, I noticed as I was driving along the street with a friend that there were all these black cars with blue lights on the top. And these cars could turn on their blue lights. They had, you know, just a little
bubble,
exactly. they could turn on their lights and they could drive places where no one else could. There would be separate lanes on the road where they could, you know, skip all of the traffic jams, and they could even go onto the other side of the road if they wanted to, and things like that.
We call them police.
Well, no, that's the thing. They're not police, and they're not police cars. They were just these black cars. And I said, so who's in those cars? Who are these people? And my friend said, ah, you see, in those cars are servants of the people. So-called servants of the people, of course. That's what, you know, government officials are called. Now, actually, as it turned out in Russia, you could buy the right to do that. You just paid $10,000 or something, and then you could skip all the traffic jams. So, you know,
then you'd be a servant of the people.
Then you'd be a servant of the people, right. So that is what, not to pick on Russia, it's not only Russia, but that is what Yeshua describes as the way of the goyim, the way that leadership is exercised among the nations. And he explicitly tells his disciples not to be that way, but whoever wants to be great among you shall be.
See, and that's how I know.
Wait, I'm trying to finish the verse. Okay. Shall be what?
A servant.
The servant of all shall make himself your servant. And he used his own life as an example. He said, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he did that at the Passover Seder. He washed the disciples' feet. So the whole implication of a biblical leadership is that the people are then enabled to bear fruit. That's what you see.
Right. I was just going to comment because I was hearing on the news this week about our leaders in the Congress and the Senate, and how if they lease a car, the taxpayers pay for it as opposed to buying it. So whatever they lease that we pay for, plus they have barbershops and dry cleaners and all kinds of gyms and everything that they could ever want at our expense, they're using all this stuff. And I'm thinking, who are these people serving? Mm-hmm. I mean, the way they keep raising our taxes and interfering our lives and restricting our commerce and doing everything they can possibly do. That's a political story for another time. Yeah. Well, in the parable of the vineyard, though.
Mm-hmm. Well, just one comment on your story, your side note. It shows that Yeshua's instruction is still valid for today.
Absolutely, absolutely. Now, some parables are, as we've talked about last week, are exactly what they are, and others actually have replacement meanings where there are certain people within the group which are replaced. And in the owner of the vineyard here appears to have been God the Father. And obviously the people that were running it were the Pharisees, sort of like watching over God's people.
Well, not only the Pharisees.
The leaders, the people were the people working in there. But when he sent the representatives to see them, you know, they were all killed. And then he sent his son, who was also killed. And then he has to come back himself and deal with it. And so you're trying to figure out which parables are allegory and which ones are real. They're just as what they say and stuff. But that's what I'm saying is that clearly the new leadership is coming. Mm-hmm. Although the one leadership is always going to be there, and that's the owner. That's God the Father. He's always in charge. Mm-hmm. And it's a matter of who is serving the people, and it's all about the servant leadership.
Right. Well, all analogies are valid to a point. They're valid for whatever they're supposed to express. They're not valid the whole way, otherwise they wouldn't be analogies. The point of any analogy, or in this case a parable, which is a bigger analogy, is to compare two things that are fundamentally unlike, like a group of people in a vineyard, to show a certain similarity between them. Or like Paul uses the analogy of an olive tree for Israel. So an olive tree and the people of Israel are fundamentally dissimilar things, but they share certain similarities, and Paul and Shaul wants to make a point by pointing to those similarities. By explaining something about an olive tree, he thinks he can explain something about the people of Israel. And the same thing with any analogy that we use in our everyday life, or any type of parable, I think, that you would find in the scriptures. So, for example, in this parable, if we were to go to an extreme and say that everything was similar, we would end up thinking that the people of Israel described here are literally grapes in a vineyard, and so forth. Now, some of you may think that because you may have seen the VeggieTales film Jonah.
Yeah.
Now, if you looked at the special features in this film, you may have noticed that the director or producer or somebody who was involved in it kept making the argument that this was the most literal retelling of the story of Jonah that had ever been produced.
That's why you got it, isn't it, Bobby?
No, I don't have VeggieTales, actually.
Now, the point that he was making was that they included portions of the book of Jonah that are often omitted from typical retellings of it, and I thought that was very nice. But there is a little bit of a problem with saying that it's the most literal rendition of Jonah. Can anyone think of any problem with saying that?
Perhaps the Bible could be the most...
Well, the Bible might be the most literal, but the most literal retelling of it. Well, the main problem is that in his story, it's vegetables who walk around and talk and have other strange, things happen to them that are not in the scriptures. You know, they have extra conversations that are not there. So, in a sense, he's right that they tried to be literal in being faithful to include things in the text, even if they were a little strange. Mm-hmm. So they didn't want to omit things. But in another sense, you can't say that this is a literal retelling because Jonah was not really an asparagus.
Well, in the parable of the vineyard, though, when he says he sent a few, and mm-hmm. don't you see that as the prophets?
Yes.
And they were all killed,
mm-hmm.
and then he sent more and his son, like the Yeshua and the 12, mm-hmm. and they were all killed. You know, and now he's coming back for the great and terrible day of judgment.
Well, I view it just as, the prophets in general and Yeshua. Now, maybe not every single prophet was killed, but it's a story to illustrate the way the prophets were treated. Some were beaten, some were persecuted, some were killed,
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not meant to be a literal retelling of every detail of Israel's history. It's a short story to get a certain point across. And the point is that the leaders of Israel throughout the generations have rejected God's messengers to them. And this is what he's saying just before, or maybe it's after, I forget which, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They reject the truth, and they reject the truth himself when he's there, Yeshua. So this is a recurring pattern of the leaders refusing to acknowledge God and the messengers that he sends.
Mm-hmm.
And so God is eventually, after all this time, going to have to do something about it. And he's going to remove the kingdom from their control.
God does want to leave a spiritual legacy to the world through Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good analogy, too. I mean, you can carry it a little bit more.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And, some of the most interesting commentaries I've heard on the Bible have to do with people, pushing the analogies a little further and giving insights that you wouldn't anticipate. So some of the analogies are actually very, very interesting and go further than you would expect. I think the olive tree in Romans 11 is a good example because it's really not just a tree and branches and grafting, but it's the whole thing about a cultivated olive branch and an uncultivated olive branch and how that's contrary to nature, that you would not take an uncultivated olive branch and graft it onto a cultivated tree because then you're wasting the sap of the tree to produce bad fruit. You would do it the other way around. So that analogy goes pretty far. But if you start thinking that Jews are literally cultivated olive branches and Gentiles are literally uncultivated olive branches, then you'll have a hard time relating because you might not speak the same language. I don't know what language olive branches speak, cultivated or uncultivated.
We'll just check VeggieTales. I'm sure they know.
They probably do know. Okay, well, we should probably move on. Now, do we want to look at the chapter now or maybe discuss some of these other controversies regarding who is Israel and who isn't Israel? Should we maybe do the chapter first and then come back to these questions?
Okay.
I think that we can probably discuss the chapter fairly quickly because, unfortunately, I think there's not going to be much disagreement about this. But, again, maybe you can help me because, as I mentioned, I'm not sure exactly what to say because it seems so obvious. But would someone like to summarize the content of this chapter 21, A Choice Property?
Jerusalem is a central focus of God's purpose for the Jewish people. And he chose them by virtue of Abraham's integrity or faithfulness to be the ones who will bring this forward. It was explained that God had the initial purpose with Adam, but that fell through. And so he devised this next plan because he already had that planned. But anyway, and he will have his kingdom come to earth.
Okay. Yes, by the way, are God's plans frustrated?
No. Not in the end, they aren't.
Right.
He's just real patient.
He is, yeah. Anyone else?
I think it's about God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would inherit the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, that it would belong to their descendants for an everlasting covenant.
Okay, yes, I think that's the main point. Yes, and that this doesn't change. And that there's a connection to the modern state of Israel, whether it's democratic or not. There's a connection. The people to the same old people of Israel and the same old land of Israel is still linked into God's plan and purposes because of his eternal covenants. Mm-hmm. Now, maybe we could actually just pause on that question of an eternal covenant, because this was something that was mentioned in the chapter. It was actually discussed mostly in a footnote, but it's an important issue because one objection that people raise often to this kind of thinking is that in Hebrew, when it says forever, ad olam, or something like that, which translated as forever, it doesn't really mean forever. It means for a certain amount of time, until the end of an age or until the end of a period of time. So I don't know who was diligent enough to read the footnotes, but this is on pages 274 and 275. It's a very long footnote. Footnote number 2. Did anyone happen to read this?
Yes.
Okay, does anyone want to express the basic idea of this footnote here? How that opinion is countered?
I wasn't sure really how this applied to what I was reading otherwise. Personally.
You weren't sure how it applied to the content of the chapter? Well, I think the connection is that
forever.
Right. Not only with regard to this issue of the land of Israel, but with regard to many other issues. Sometimes people argue that when God says, makes a promise, ad olam, which in English is usually translated as forever, it doesn't really mean forever. It means up until a certain period of time. So, for example, if God promises to be the God of Israel forever, or to give the land of Israel to Israel forever, or something like that, it doesn't really mean forever. It means until something changes, until a different epoch enters in.
But just like it's mentioned here, that sometimes he does specifically say, to the end of all days.
Right. Right. There are several different phrases that are used, and they're listed here in the footnote. Me'olam, from the ages or from eternity. Le'olam, until, I guess we're going to say eternity. Olamim, it's hard to translate olam into English in general. Why is that, Fred?
Well, olam means world. It also means eternity.
Yeah. It has different meanings. It doesn't. We don't have a single word in English that has the same range of meanings. But it communicates something incredibly vast in time and or space, which is very interesting. Time and space are kind of...
Yeah.
Time and space are united in it.
Yeah.
Kind of as in the theory of relativity. So it's a very fascinating word. And forever is maybe a poor substitute, but about as close as we can get to representing it sometimes. So olamim, the ages or worlds or eternities. Actually, in a typical bracha, a typical prayer, we often say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam. What does that mean?
King of the world.
King of the universe.
Well, it means, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of something, King of olam. What is God king of?
Everything.
Absolutely everything. He is not limited in any way by time and space. So that usage there, we translate it sometimes as the universe or something, but it expresses that God is the king over everything. There's no time beyond which he is not king. There's no space beyond which he is not king. So olam definitely has a connotation of infinity. And that's why it's often translated as forever in these promises. But the footnote goes on to explain that although there are some different meanings for Olam, and context can be helpful in various places, we have many instances where clearly what's being expressed is something that doesn't end. So it is used to describe the length of time that God is God in Genesis 21:33. How long is God going to be God?
Forever.
Maybe he'll get tired and, you know, resign or something. Do you think that's likely? Olam just means an age. So maybe at the end of the current age, God will give up his position.
I don't think so.
Probably that's not what the text is saying.
Isn't there a new covenant scripture where it says from everlasting to everlasting?
Yeah, and that's probably Me'olam ad Olam or Le'olam. So sometimes it's also intensified by Le'olam va'ed, which is usually translated as forever and ever, but forever and all eternity, but it's kind of until Olam and Ed, which is eternity, in other words, something bigger than eight, time. So, yes, I agree. And it also says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I think that the length of time that God is God is a greater length than we have time. The length of time that God is king, Jeremiah 10:10. The length of time that God's reign endures, Psalm 66:7. How enduring are his arms, Deuteronomy 33:27. His righteousness, Psalm 119:142. His salvation, Isaiah 45:17. Is God's salvation going to cease at a certain point after a particular age?
Well, I mean, at some point, those who are saved will be saved, and those who are not saved will perish. Mm-hmm.
Well, if they are saved, then his salvation hasn't ceased.
Not for those who are saved, no.
Right. And his salvation is Yeshua. Yeshua means salvation. Mm-hmm. So God's salvation is not going to come to an end. It's not going to fail. His loving kindness, his light, Isaiah 54:8, Isaiah 60:19 to 20. And how long the righteous will live and the wicked be abhorred in Daniel 12:2. Mm-hmm. So these are all things that I think any reasonable reading of the scriptures implies last forever. We don't really have a concept of infinity, perhaps, in our limited human understanding, but it goes beyond any particular period of time or any particular age. Some more examples are on page 275. It is also the word that is used to describe how long the mercy of the Lord endures. 1 Chronicles 16:34, how long the truth of the Lord lasts, Psalm 117:2. His word stands firm, his righteous judgments abide, Psalm 119:89 and 160. His counsel stands, Psalm 33:11. His name lasts, Psalm 135:13. How long the Lord will reign, Psalm 146:10. His glory, Psalm 104:31. And how long the Lord himself shall endure in Psalm 9:7. It is also used to explain how long Yeshua is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4 and Hebrews 7:3, also in Hebrews 10. So, obviously in these cases, they don't mean, the implication is not just that these things are for a particular period of time. But however you interpret them, whatever promises God makes Le'olam should be at least as long as the length of time that he's going to be God. So how you might interpret Le'olam differently, but the promises to Israel that are given Le'olam are at least valid for the period of time that God is going to be God, that his salvation and loving kindness are going to endure and so forth. So we're pretty safe in thinking that they're going to last for quite a long time. Any questions or comments on that? I don't know if any of you have encountered this argument, but it is a fairly common argument, even sometimes in Messianic Jewish circles, about kind of distinguishing Le'olam from the English concept of forever and eternity. So I think it's pretty important to see these passages that give, you know, definitely a very strong impression of eternity, of infinity, of infinite time and space over which God is Lord. Melech HaOlam. And maybe that's the best way of expressing it. God is Melech HaOlam. He's the king of Olam. So whatever Olam is, in that context, in the context of God's Olam, these promises to Israel endure. So that's enough for most people, I think. It's enough for me. All right. But the chapter is dealing specifically with the land of Israel. Maybe we can go around the table and just read these bold points and discuss them a little bit, or give a scripture reference, and we should be able to go right through the main points in that way. So, Bobby, if you could start with number one.
The land of Israel is an integral part of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants.
Why?
The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land," Genesis 12:7.
Mm-hmm.
God connected the possession of this land with the descendants he would give to Abraham. The children of Abraham are supposed to inhabit the land that God promised.
Okay, any questions about that? Any problems with that? There are some more scriptures that support it. We won't go through all of them here, but you can read it over again if you haven't had a chance to read it. And on page 262, a note that Abraham himself did not then receive the land as his inheritance, nor did Isaac and Jacob. They still have not yet personally received it. Some of their descendants have in part, but they themselves have not. But they will, because God, the God of Israel, is faithful. They will receive it in the Messianic kingdom and in the ages to follow. And remember that one of the arguments that Yeshua used against the Sadducees, I believe, was that when God called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was not calling himself the God of the dead, but of the living, that they still will inherit his promises. And Acts says this as well. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. The fullness of this promise to Abraham has not yet been fulfilled. The land that God promised to Abraham has not yet come under the righteous rule that God intends for that to be a fulfillment of the promise. It's been partially fulfilled, but not entirely. Okay, number two.
The land of Israel is an integral part of the faith of Abraham. In addition to the land being an initial focus of Abraham's faith, in addition to this going to the land being an initial demonstration of Abraham's faith, the land itself is a specific reward for Abraham's faith. He took him outside and said, "Look up to the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you count them," then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." Genesis 15:5-7. "I brought you out to give you this land."
Okay. I think these are also clear, and then there are some additional scriptures again. We don't have to read all of them. But at the end of that passage, it says, "God made this covenant with Abraham to give all the land to Abraham's descendants. God freely obligated himself to do this, without requiring anything in return from Abraham or his descendants. The faith of Abraham cannot be separated from the land that was the object and reward of his faith." Why is this important? Why is it important that it was part of Abraham's faith that the land would be given to his descendants? Any thoughts?
Well, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and God's kingdom, God must have his kingdom on earth. So he's doing it through Abraham, who reflects faith in God.
Okay.
So if God's going to have the real earth, I mean the earth that we're standing on, you know, dirt, you know, then he has to start someplace.
Okay. All right.
It's not something pie in the sky.
Mm-hmm.
I think kind of dovetailing on that, just with the thought that Abraham is going to start a people of God who are true to him, who follow after him, that this creates a distinction of people who are genuine and people who aren't, and that distinction continues and even later on, how there becomes a nationality and ethnicity of people who share Abraham as their father, but a distinction is made beyond that, that Yeshua says that in Isaac, Abraham's seed was called, and that it's not just a physical reality. It's not just that all the genetic offspring of Abraham were given this promise, but that it was a promise revolving around faith. And the fulfillment of that faith constitutes who receives the promise.
Okay, right. So here we have two good points, that it's real, it's not pie in the sky, and then a second point about Abraham and his descendants, which we'll pick up on in a minute. Yes, Ileana?
And the foundation, just adding something, the foundation of that faith is God's faithfulness, you know.
Right. So he has to be faithful to this promise, too. That's part of it. That's how God expresses his faithfulness, by being faithful to his promises. And here's one of them. Yeah.
Also, in Genesis, it says, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he was saying, if you leave your people and you come to this land, I will give you this land and I will make of you a great nation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's sort of a condition that Abraham obeyed God. So now God is responsible to give him this land that he has promised him.
Mm-hmm.
And that was God's will, to tie his faith to this real estate.
Right. And here's one example of a specific passage that ties it to the real estate, the choice property. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Avram. So it's, he's still Avram, Genesis 15, and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. It's a pretty big territory compared to what Israel is currently.
Mm-hmm.
The land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
A quick note in the New American Standard, to your descendants I gave. So, mm-hmm. It's all at one time. It's been done already.
Right. Well, that's one of the interesting.
As good as doing it.
Mm-hmm. That's one of the interesting things about prophecy in the Tanakh, or about biblical statements in general, that sometimes it's a matter of interpretation, whether it's past or future. It's not necessarily a distinction. So, I do agree with you. I think that part of that is, in prophecy, God is saying, it's been done. You know, you don't see it yet, but it has been done. You know, it will be done. It has been done. It's the same. God doesn't view time in the same way we do, which is related to him being Melech HaOlam, I think. Now, these might be issues that are beyond my grasp. I don't want to speculate too much on what infinity is like or what God's perspective is like, but I think that's part of it. Yeah.
That's also,
go ahead, Kaira.
I was just saying, that's also we talk about God. He was, he is, he will be. It's the same thing. The promise is, mm-hmm. he started it in the past. He's doing it now, and he's brought people back, and going to bring them back completely in the future. So, he's in all times.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The word faith in Hebrew is a very interesting word. It's emunah. It's where we get our word amen from, and where we get omenut from. By the way, omenut is art. When you're creating art, you're creating a reality. When you're making something real, you're creating something.
You're actualizing.
That's exactly what you're doing when you pray. If you pray in faith, you're creating a reality, as opposed to the enemy trying to create his reality.
Hmm. Interesting.
So if we see, when we say amen, it has a different perspective now that you say it.
Right. What does amen actually mean?
Isn't it so weird?
Well, so be it is a very weak and poor translation, I think.
It is.
What is communicated by amen? What is amen trying to say, that word?
It's faithful. You are faithful. You know, you're creating, it's your faith tied in with his promises. You know, you're grasping onto his promises and you're making them become real. It's like he's giving you the paint and you're painting it. Yeah. How can I explain it?
Yeah, if your will is in accordance with God's will, it becomes part of his reality. But it's so be it in the sense of let it be true, let what is true be true, let what is right come to pass. And actually, it's very interesting that although the translators of Hebrew writings into Greek decided, for example, in the Septuagint, to translate even a word like Mashiach, which had no you know, no equivalent in Greek. So they rendered that as Christos. Mm-hmm. They didn't transliterate. They tried to translate it. So even complicated words like that, they translated. But in the Messianic writings, when writing in Greek or translating into Greek, they did not translate Amen, because they couldn't find any word that would express the meaning of Amen. So when you read in the scriptures or in the King James, for example, verily, verily, I say unto you, what it says in Greek, not in Hebrew, but in Greek, is Amen, Amen, Lego, Humon, you know, Amen, Amen, I tell you. So this is solid, this is true. And that's the meaning of Amen. And it's related, as you say, to Emunah, it's the same root. So thank you. Also related to your previous point about this being real and not a pie in the sky type of nebulous sort of promise, it's saying let true reality come to be real. I want to return to the point about the faith of Abraham, though, and the children of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham, Bnei Avraham? Israel represents the children, are the children of Abraham?
The remnant.
Anyone else?
Ishmael was the child of Abraham, but he wasn't as, you know, God put the inheritance through Isaac.
Okay. Wait. Anyone else?
It's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay, those are physical descendants of it. Those are what the scriptures consider to be Abraham's physical descendants, his physical seed. Yes.
Right. Well, how Isaac was the product of Abraham's faith in God after he had had Ishmael. It seems kind of interesting that Ishmael actually was the product of Abraham's lack of faith, that he was trying to come up with a way to fulfill God's promise to him. So mm-hmm. he and Sarai said, why don't you get together with Hagar and have a son, because perhaps that's how God has it set up for you to have offspring.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess because the promise was made based on, it was accounted to him for righteousness because of his faith, that perhaps that's why Ishmael is counted outside that, because Ishmael is a testimony to Abraham's lack of faith before that point.
Okay.
Didn't make the point, of course, that he's the father of many nations.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and that's kind of what I'm driving at. Now, there are two different promises to Abraham. One is that he's going to be the father of a great nation. Mm-hmm. Another is that he's going to be the father of many nations. How could both these promises be fulfilled?
Not all the nations are great.
Well, I think it's because Israel is the firstborn of God, and that's the great nation. And I'm not talking about Israel, that's a country we know today, but I'm talking about the faithful of Israel. And the rest of us will be the blessings through many nations, through the seed of Abraham, those who come to faith.
Okay, I think it is talking about the nation of Israel. You know, his physical descendants become an actual physical nation. Sometimes they believed, sometimes they didn't. Some of them believed, others didn't. But he becomes what God calls a great nation, through whom God does great things, by his physical descendants. But the scriptures also speak of those who have the faith of Abraham as being figuratively his children, and as something that all people should aspire to be. So in some passages, there is a distinction made. For example, Acts 13:26, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles. So there it's talking about physical descendants of Abraham, Jews, and also God-fearing Gentiles. But in other passages, like Galatians 3, it says in verse 7 and 8 and 9, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. I should back up, sorry. I should go back a verse. Consider Abraham, Galatians 3:6. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, he had emunah, which is faith and faithfulness, both. And God credited to him as righteousness. Verse 7. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the goyim, the nations, by faith, and announce the good news in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. That's what he says. All nations will be blessed through your descendants, through your family, and I will make you a father of many nations. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, this doesn't refer to people becoming Jews. In fact, if they became Jews, the promise would not be valid, because he's saying specifically, you're going to be a father of many goyim, of people from the nations. So it can't be talking about specifically Jews. It has to be talking about people who are not his physical descendants, but by faith make themselves children of Abraham, like Yeshua told some of the leaders. If you were really children of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. So, and the deeds, of course, come from the faith. So, Abraham has children from many nations as well. Of course, the relationship between those physical descendants and those descendants who are considered his because of their faith is one that has produced a lot of confusion, and about which we're going to talk, although I keep putting it off. So, maybe because it's a difficult topic to talk about. But I think we're going to get to it more, and we already have discussed it to some extent. But why do I raise this here under point number two? I raise it because it says that an integral part of the faith of Abraham is the faith that God will give to his descendants this land. Now, I think it's clear in context that he's talking here about physical descendants, and that's reinforced by the fact that God repeats these promises to Isaac and to Jacob. So the promises to the land are given to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the point is that this is an integral part of the faith of Abraham. Those who believe God are supposed to have the faith of Abraham. They're supposed to be like Abraham, their father, in his faith. So they are supposed to have this as an integral part of their faith. There are many people nowadays who claim to be children of Abraham and to believe as Abraham did, but do not have this as an integral part of their faith and or deny it altogether. So that's a problem. All right, number three, I think we're on Kyra.
You would do three or four, because you just said...
No, I just did two. Okay. We were still on two, yeah.
Okay. The land of Israel is an integral part of God's covenant with Abraham. In addition to the above unconditional covenant, God also included the land of Canaan as part of the covenant of circumcision, by which he made Abraham the father of the Jewish people, and also the father of many nations. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You have become the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name has become Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Genesis 17:4-8.
Okay. Right. So, not only was this important as part of Abraham's faith, but it's a repeated covenant. It's part of the brit that God establishes with the physical descendants of Abraham. And he says this, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come. And this, of course, plays a very significant role in the rest of Torah. And then after Torah is given, the sons of Israel actually enter into the land of Canaan at that time. The point that's being made here in this section is that as Moses reminded Israel just before the people entered the land, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. That's reason number one. Reason number two, to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's an acknowledgement made that God had promised the same thing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants after them. So God is faithful regardless of what the people do or don't do. The eternal promise of the land is not dependent upon Israel's obedience. Israel's disobedience has consequences, one of which can be removal from the land, so God may exile them temporarily, as has happened in history. But it cannot alter God's covenant with Abraham. So God swore by himself. That's one of the ways the Bible describes the covenant that God makes, mm-hmm. that this will come to pass. Mm-hmm. So that's not going to change. All right. Then the conclusion of that part is simply that God's covenant with Abraham to make him the father of Israel and to make him the father of many nations cannot be separated from the land, which was part of the same everlasting promise. So you can't have one without the other. You can't have Abraham becoming a great nation and the father of many nations and many goyim being blessed through him without also having the physical land of Israel being given to his descendants. Mm-hmm. Okay, number four, Jackie.
The land of Israel is an integral part of God's judgment of the nations for how they treat Abraham and his descendants.